Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 115, verse 9. Last week, we were finishing in Psalm 115, which we'll pick it up in today. And really, the highlight of last week was really the righteous man will not be afraid of evil tidings, that we don't have to be afraid, no matter what evil tidings there are in the world. In Psalm 115, 9, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You know, so all of Israel, the Lord is your help and shield. O house of Aaron, which, again, the Aaron was a tribe of Levi, a family of Aaron. They were the high priests. So now it's saying, O high priests, trust in the Lord, because he is their help and their shield. And then it goes to this class that includes you and I. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. The gospel message, salvation, as Paul taught in the New Testament, in Romans and elsewhere, he goes, salvation first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. To the Jewish nation, to the priests who were responsible to keep that message pure to the Jewish nation, and to anybody who fears God. The way to salvation, the way to get to the God who created us, is to begin, as we studied last week, with having a healthy fear of him, recognizing that he's in control of your life. Even with that young boy that came in today, the first thing I had to tell him, who's God? I mean, it didn't even, who's God? And he looked at me and goes, is he an angel? And I just sat there and I agonized over American children today who don't know even the basic things. I said, no, God is the one who created you. He created me. He created everything, the trees and the skies, and he loves you. But we're separated from him, and he wanted to make a way. And so if you come here, we'll show you how you can get back to that God who made you. We can just pray for those kids that are being spiritual orphans raised in the world today. Verse 14, may the Lord give you, those who fear God, increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. And we have certainly messed it up. And that's why he wants us to keep our minds in heaven. You know, God says the heavens are his, and that's where people who fear him will go. But God gave this earth to man. And that's why, again, when people blame God for the things on the earth, we should say we shouldn't blame God. The only thing he did was give it to man. And man has brought sin into the world. And that's why Peter says, because this earth is going to be dissolved when the final judgment is brought to the earth. Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this earth that was given to man for a chance to get back to God, ultimately, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the heavens of this creation, not the heavens of God, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, we, because we fear God, we yearn for the heavens where righteousness dwells. And our manner of life on this earth should recognize that this place is going to be burned up because of the corruption that man brought to it when God gave man the earth. The dead, verse 17, meaning the unbelieving dead, do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. And it's talking about the eternal pit. It's talking about hell. It's talking about the lake of fire, where there will never be heard of again. There will never hear their curses, their slanders of God. But we, believers, will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You know, it says in Micah 3:4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. The Bible says that God, in the final judgment, when the final judgment determines whether a soul has been saved and ushered into the kingdom of God or a soul is unsaved, because their name is not written in the book of life, because they rejected the salvation plan of Jesus, when they're banished to the lake of fire, they will never be heard of again. They will never be heard. But we, the people who believe God, who love God, will be joining the angels, the hosts of angels in heaven, singing praises to the God who has delivered us into this glorious kingdom, which we cannot fathom. You know, and I mean, it's just so amazing to me to even try and start to fathom. And when I realize, as you read the book of Revelations and you see the glimpses of heaven itself, and you see how the hosts of heaven are just worshiping God for the awesome things that he has done. And when we're actually there, we will be joining them, and it won't be burdensome to us to do so. In Psalm 116, verse 1, and actually this is a psalm of gratitude of the saved. It shows how we're saved from sin. It says in verse 1, I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. I love the Lord because he heard me. And it goes on to say why he heard us. The pains of death surrounded me, verse 3. And the pangs of Sheol, which is another word for the grave, the spiritual grave, where your soul goes. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Oh, Lord, save my soul. I'm going to hell. Save my soul. I am separated from you. And that's how come we love God, as it says in verse 1. Because when we said to God, when we called upon the name of the Lord, we realized that he answered, that he heard us, that he saves us. And when he saves us, we love him and we have compassion and we worship him. We covered this in our Wednesday study, but it's a perfect parallel to our study here this morning. In Luke 18, verse 13, a tax collector is, you know, after a Pharisee says, oh God, I am so glad you didn't make me like the sinners and the publicans and da-da-da-da-da, and I tithe, and he just says, thank you that I'm so wonderful. Praise be to man, you know, as one movie that we mentioned last week. But then the tax collector, a guy who would have been very wealthy, the tax collectors of Jesus' day were very wealthy people because they were basically in cahoots with the Romans and they got a take of the cash. Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, who beat his chest and said, oh, God, forgive me. I know I'm headed to hell. I know I've been sinning against God. I know I've been, you know, rebellious. I'm joining with the Romans and corrupting our own people, violating the law of God, doing all these things. I am a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other self-righteous Pharisee, the do-gooder, the church-goer, perfect attendance, gold star in Sunday school all his life. He didn't get to go to heaven because he was self-righteous. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The humility of people who say, I implore you, God, deliver my soul. And you know what it takes to make that statement on your knees? You have to know your soul's in trouble. And it's that humility that is the start of the fear of God that breeds salvation. And everybody who goes to hell, who is judged by God, well, when they're asked, did you ever get on your knees and declare yourself to have been a sinner before God in need of a Savior? And they will all say, no, I never did. Because as soon as you do, you've humbled yourself in your heart, and God will forgive you. Because in Romans 10:12 it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is so rich to the Jew and to the Gentile that he has within his kitty, within his bank account, the ability to save everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed enough blood even for your sins, even for my sins. When he said it is finished, he meant that the entire debt is paid to make it available for everybody to be saved. And all they have to do is to say, I implore you, God, deliver my soul through your son, Jesus, because he's the one that allows God to do so. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Grace and mercy. Simply explained easily that mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. When I was in Sudan, the chaplains wanted me to explain these two words. I was actually kind of surprised. I figured they would have gotten it from the other people that were before me, and they might have just done so because they wanted to hear it from everybody, because they want to understand grace and mercy. And this is how I explained it to them, to make it easier for them to understand in their culture. And you have to understand that these chaplains have all been through horrible hardships. And I said, look at it this way. You guys are in a war with the northern Islamic troops. And let's say that you're in a battle and this northern Islamic troops are coming in, and you know they come in and they just attack your cities and they kill your men, women, and children mercilessly and everything else. And now there's a prisoner of war that's taken. And you know that righteously the prisoner of war could be executed for crimes against humanity, whatever. Mercy is that you make the decision not to give him what he deserves. That he would be, instead of being killed, you would leave him alive. That's what mercy is. Grace would be to give him something that he doesn't deserve. It would be to let him go. He doesn't deserve to be let go. It would be to let him go. And they all kind of cringe their faces like, don't let him go. You know, he'll kill more of us, you know. We can't do that. And see, does God give grace to the people who continue to fight him to the last breath? The answer is no. He doesn't even give them mercy. He doesn't even give them mercy because they do go to the lake of fire. He gives everybody on this earth during this life mercy. We all get to live. He should have killed us all. Okay, so he's giving us mercy right now. Now, in the final judgment, he gives mercy to those who have laid down their weapons of war. And he also gives grace, heaven, to those who have laid down their weapons of war. I said, now, if that prisoner of war were to get down on his knees before you and say, you know what? I was drafted into the Northern Army. I didn't want to serve Allah. I know Allah says to kill you, but I don't want to serve a God who kills. I have heard of your God as a God of love who wants to have mercy. I want to serve your God. Please have mercy upon me. I want to live to serve your God and to serve your people and make up for the sins that I've committed. Now, do you have any problem granting grace to that man? No, because you know if it was a sincere, heartfelt thing, he's not going to be at war with you, and he's going to be a blessing. And that's what God does. When we humble ourselves and say, oh, God, I've been sinning, I've been violating, I've been fighting you, and have mercy on me, a sinner, and save my soul, then he has no problem issuing his grace even now to give you everlasting life, because he knows you're now wanting to be adopted into his family, a child of God forever, fit for eternity. And I said, that's what grace and mercy is. And everybody experiences God's mercy every day that we wake up and breathe another breath. But when eternity is being decided, there will be judgment for those who do not have their names written in the book of life, because God would be unmerciful to us if we had to continue in eternity to be with others. You know, they have to all the time be thinking we could be invaded again. And God, it wouldn't be merciful if we had to live in heaven with people who are still enemies of God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Preserves the simple, the humbled himself of Luke. You know, when God says, this man humbles himself. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. You know, again, everybody who is proud and lifted up considers themselves too complex to have to bow to a God. They're the ones that won't be saved. The simple, the humble will be. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were at rest, completely at rest. God intended us to be at rest, to have complete communion with him, to walk in the garden, to enjoy his creation. And then sin entered the world, and all of a sudden the man had to work by the sweat of the brow in ways we don't completely understand. The woman had to suffer pain in childbirth in ways that we don't completely understand. And ever since then, man and women have not been at rest. But God brought the ability to have rest with God. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about it. It's when we rest from our own works and we live in the presence and the realization that God has made a way for us to again, we're going to be back in that Garden of Eden kind of experience with God someday when this earth gets changed. For you, God, verse 8, have delivered my soul from death. This is why we can rest, is that we know that he's delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears. Someday in heaven, as the scriptures say in Revelation, the last chapter, there'll be no more tears and my feet from falling. I'll never sin again. I'll never be trapped by Satan. I'll never be trapped by my own flesh. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will go to heaven. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Paul quoted this verse, and actually we should turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to get the full impact of this. And actually what I think that this verse is saying, and it's a tough one to understand, it's, you know, I believed in God and I spoke I believed in God and therefore I'm greatly afflicted. It's just like what Bruce told the guys in the jail, the work release this week. In this world you will have tribulation. If you say you believe in God, in this world you will have tribulation. And we see Paul expounding on that very truth. And actually we even sung a song much like this during our worship time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, the knowledge of God, his Savior Jesus, the fact that we're going to be sent to heaven. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, these bodies here on earth, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken by God, persecuted by man and forsaken by man, but not by God. Struck down, they might even kill us, but not destroyed because they can't destroy the soul. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And it'll be important as we go to the next verses here of Psalms to remember this whole context that Paul put this verse in is in our persecution and spiritual life, but physical persecution in this life. Carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, dying to my own desires and my desire to serve God, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. If I live for Jesus, if I'm going to really live for Jesus, I'm going to have to die to the things that I want to do. Because my flesh still wants to sin. And I'm going to have to die. And Paul could have at any point, you know, he says, okay, God, when I signed up for this, I was good for 2 shipwrecks. But now it's been 3 and I'm out of here. And I've been beaten too many times, God. I'm going to stop preaching this message. See, he had to continuously die to his desire to preserve his flesh. For the message of getting the gospel out to all of Asia, Turkey, Greece, that whole area of Asia Minor. He did that to die to himself, delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Because I die to my desires, I can bring the gospel to you. You know, if we were to canvas people here and say, how many of you shared the gospel with somebody last year? Just shared it with them. Not that they came to Jesus, but shared it with them. The ones that would say, Kevin, yeah, the Lord Jesus allowed me to share the gospel. I can guarantee you that at the timing of that, there was an opportunity for that person to have done something they wanted to do instead. But they sacrificed that what they wanted to do for the opportunity to share the gospel and be willing to be humiliated by the people they were sharing with. But see, if you're not willing to do that, you're not available to share the gospel with somebody, then you're not. You haven't died to yourself so that there can be life in somebody else, which is okay. You're still saved, but you're not going to experience the joy of seeing a soul come to God in the future and in eternity. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, and now he's quoting Psalm, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And then in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction. I love hearing Paul talk about his light affliction. Beaten. I mean, his face was permanently pulverized from the stoning, apparently, and even his eyes could have been hurt by what we know. And this, he wrote people, I have the marks of Jesus in my body, permanently disfigured for the persecution. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was saying, all this persecution, all these problems in my life, it's because I believe and I speak. And he's quoting here, I believed, therefore I spoke. He left out the part of verse 10 of Psalm, going back to Psalm 116:10. He left out the part of I am greatly afflicted, because he spent the whole several verses explaining that. If you really believe in Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as it said at the beginning of the chapter, I love you, God, because you delivered me. And that becomes so real in your life because of your devotion to God and His Word and the understanding of what He has done in heaven for you. Then because you believe, you will speak, and if you speak, you'll be afflicted. But you will not be destroyed, because they can't destroy your life. You'll be persecuted, but not on and on. You know, just everything that Paul said. Out of the belief of the heart, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. I don't fully understand why he says in my haste, but it's very true that all men are liars. Let God be true, it says in Romans, and every man a liar. What shall I render, verse 12, to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Good question. What should I give to God for the benefit of having everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, eternity in heaven with Him? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. What is our vow to the Lord as Christians? My life is yours. I am no longer living my life for myself. I am crucified with Christ. My life is... That's the vow Christians make to God. It's the only thing that we can give is our life. We can't give Him coins in the collection plate. We can't give Him goodies. He owns the world, created everything. All that we can give Him is the one thing that He doesn't demand. He doesn't demand of any human being their life. You can do with your life what you want. You can fight me or you can join me. You can fight me or you can love me. I'm not gonna demand your life. So what we can give is our life, which goes to verse 15 then. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. Some people are really bothered by this. And I think that he's not talking about the physical death. I personally think he's thinking about the spiritual acknowledgement that I no longer want to live my life for myself. I want to live my life for God. The life that I now have, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he considers that precious because then he gets to use the life. Because the life that he didn't demand, we give to him, and then he can use it like he used it in Paul. And like he can use it in yours. And these people that devote their time and energies to be able to serve God, it's such a precious thing to God. And you know what? Even if it is meaning physical, it's also precious to God. Why? I mean, it would be it's so hard for us because we're on this side of eternity. But think about how precious it is to God, because He knows that the instant He's done using that person, that they're with Him, all the pain and suffering and turmoil is over, and they are with God. They're with Him. And it's precious that they get to come be with Him, that you get to come and be with Him. It's precious to Him. Oh, Lord, truly... And he asked himself the question, what shall I give to God? Oh, God really loves it when people give up their life for Him. So verse 16, oh, Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You have set me free from sin and death. Therefore, I want to be enslaved to you as a bondslave. And a bondslave was somebody who said, I love my master so much, I don't want to be released from slavery. And they would, again, put an awl through the ear. And they put a big hole through the ear of a bondservant. And that meant when people walked and saw the servant following his master with a hole in his ear, oh, he purposely decided that he would never be released from slavery from that master because he loved his master so much. Because Jewish slavery could only last 7 years. And it was all financial, it wasn't based on racial, and you were financially a slave. And then the master had to let you go with the monies to get going. But if the servant said, I don't want it, I love working for you, I'll work for you the rest of my life, boom. They put an awl hole through their ear, and they became known as bond servants. For life, you say, I love the master so much for life. Oh Lord, truly, I am your bond servant. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's not a sacrifice to give thanks to God when things are going good. So a sacrifice of thanksgiving is in all things being thankful and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I will pay my vows, I will give you my life. And in the presence of your people, I will praise you. I will recognize that until the gates of heaven are greeting me into your kingdom, I will praise you and give you my life. Chapter 117. I think it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's where it actually leads into Psalm 118, which we are going to cover also. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, this is so important because it talks about all you Gentiles. And it's going to become important because Psalm 118 is quoted by Jesus at the end. It's what they sang when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, which was actually in the Jewish calendar the 10th day of Nisan. It was the day where the Passover lamb, according to their own law, was inspected. See, when Passover, Jesus died on Passover, which is the 14th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. On the 10th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was pulled out of the herd and inspected for its purity. Inspected to make sure that there was no blemish. That day, the 10th day of Nisan, is when Jesus... It's the first day that the Passover feast is actually being started as a ritual, and everybody that could travel to Jerusalem physically had to be there. And they would be singing this Psalm 118. It's called a Psalm of Ascents. It's a psalm where the people would sing and rejoicing. Tens of thousands of people were singing this song in Hebrew poetry. This is Hebrew poetry of this chapter. And they would be singing this song in crescendo as they would go into the city of Jerusalem on Passover. Jesus was our Passover lamb, and he was inspected because as soon as he got in, they started questioning. They inspected him whether they could find any sin. Jesus finally said to them, "Which one of you accuses me of any sin?" And they couldn't find any. And then he was actually sacrificed because he was inspected for those 4 days, and then he was sacrificed for yours and my sin. And this is so important to realize that Jesus came for the Jew and for the Gentile. And we'll see that even in Psalm 118, as we were alluding to in Psalm 117. Oh, give thanks, verse 1. And imagine all the people singing this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say. And they would sing this in unison. And they would say, let Israel now say. And you would have had tens of thousands of Israelis, as many as could hear. And it was probably spoken, this first part of the song was probably spoken from a priest from one of the pinnacles of the temple. Let all Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. And the people would have gone, his mercy endures forever. Thousands in Jerusalem. Then somebody would have said, let the house of Aaron, religious leaders, now say. And all the Levites, the house of Aaron, the priests, would have said, his mercy endures forever. Now think about this. These same priests, a few hours, minutes actually, later after Jesus has come in, this psalm is being sung, people are saying, the priest is saying his mercy endures forever, and the object of God's mercy, Jesus, comes into town. And they want to kill him. But they're singing this. They're singing, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, this applied to the Gentiles. Any of you Gentiles out there, all of Israel, the priests, now, any of you Gentiles, let all those who fear the Lord now say, and I, as a Gentile in Jerusalem, would have been allowed to join in the psalm at this time and say, his mercy endures forever. And recognize that the God of Israel was the only true God. I called, verse 5, on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Although the scribes and the Pharisees were very afraid of what the Romans would do, and that was one of the reasons they plotted against Jesus. The fear, again, as we mentioned last week, Satan uses fear. But if we just recognize man can do nothing to me as I'm going to the Temple Mount, I don't care about the Romans. I don't care about the people who hate God. I'm going to go and say his mercy endures forever. His grace is bountiful. I love him. I will praise him. I will worship him. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see his desire upon those who hate me. Their acknowledgement always as Jews that those people that hated them and hated God would someday be dealt with. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The people were always being reminded, even in their songs, don't put confidence in man, which means including myself, trying to save myself. Don't put any confidence in being able to save yourself from your sins to get your way into heaven. You know, we have to encourage people. Don't trust yourself to do it. You can't do it. Don't trust in princes, meaning kings, meaning agreements with other countries. And we're going to be victorious because we cut all these deals. Oh, I wish we as a country getting ready for this big shindig over in the Middle East, that there was somebody who was talking about needing to put our confidence in God, in humility, putting our confidence in God. Because you know, verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. And actually, this section of scripture, sometimes along with the psalm that would go in, it would be a victorious king coming back from battle, having trusted in God, having known that God is the protector of the nation of Israel. They would sing this as a rejoicing at the Passover time of how the Lord had delivered them from their enemies in the past years. And it would usually be sung by the king. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Some people say this is dealing with Jesus. They pushed him, tried to push him off of the cliff in Nazareth. Tried to push him, you know, tried to kill him all the time. And he was delivered by God the Father. And he will ultimately accomplish this. They will destroy all the enemies. I was talking to somebody whose relative was here when we did Psalm 110. And he was all bothered by the fact that God is someday going to be vengeful. We have to understand that there has to be the day of the wrath of God in order for there to be the day of the fulfillment of his promises to the people who have humbled themselves, that there will be a heaven where there is no sin anymore. There has to be that judgment day. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You know, I was thinking about this. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents or the Givens Community Center of the righteous. Here we are, people made righteous by God because we love him. Most of you here, I'm sure, love God and have been made righteous by God. And here we are in this tent and we're rejoicing with God. And, you know, what can you compare this to? I mean, when do people ever sing adoringly to somebody who never changes, never sins, never lets us down, that is there for eternity in the heavens, going to someday usher? You know, people sing and rejoice one day over football players. People will be singing in their living rooms and dancing in the stadiums today. But that's if their guy does okay, and as soon as he sins or messes up, you know, drops a ball, then all of a sudden he's gone. And you know, even the other religions, they don't sing adoringly in a relationship to the God who they say they serve. The Muslims, sir, you know, they sing with their AK-47s out in the street shooting in the air, where you're going to go conquer. But we love God and we sing righteous praises to him because he has saved us. And that's what they did, all of Israel. The Romans must have been completely amazed watching these Jews. As the Romans served their many gods of the temples of the Roman Empire, the mythical gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And they saw these people who came and would rejoice and worship this one true God. That they understood the history of the Red Sea parting, the walls of Jericho coming down, and all the other things that had happened. Boy, there is something about these people. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And the people at this time would be singing, and they would be flowing into the gates through the eastern gate of Jerusalem to the Temple Mount. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then this verse is so important. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, ours, the righteous, the ones who see God. This is the day the Lord has made. And this is the day, meaning the Messiah coming. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25 says, save now, which is literally in the Hebrew, Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, I pray. O Lord, O Lord, I pray now, send prosperity. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Where does that ring a bell? Can you imagine that this whole psalm is being sung when Jesus comes on the scene, sits on a donkey, which the people all knew, the Jews all knew, was fulfillment of Zechariah. Here is your king coming to you, riding lowly on a donkey. And they would have been singing this at the Passover feast. And when they were singing, putting their clothes down on the road and the palm branches and singing this, they were truly thinking this is the first part of the psalm was going to be fulfilled. Where all the enemies were going to be destroyed and Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, and they were just going, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he, the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. And people go, who is this that's coming? What's the ruckus? And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one, the Messiah. He's coming. But let's go to Matthew 21, verse 32, and we'll look at a couple parallel passages before we finish the chapter to see why they so horribly missed a very important section of Scripture, which is why they then ended up rejecting Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 32. And I want you to understand that Jesus is having this dialogue with the Pharisees after he has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey and after he has turned over the tables instead of killing all the Romans, which is what they wanted. It says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors, harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Believe him when he said to follow me. The harlots and the tax collectors did. The ones who beat their breast and said, God, forgive me, a sinner, they did. The Gentiles, they did, but you didn't. Hear another parable, he says to the Pharisees. There was a certain landowner, a landowner of earth, who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, the vineyard being Israel, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country, the vine dressers being the spiritual leaders and the kings and princesses of the nation. Now when vintage time drew near, in verse 34, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants. more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? The answer is the wrath of the owner, which more properly spoken is the wrath of God. God created the earth. And he created this Israel to be an example of his love on this earth, his witness people. He established the fact that there are vine dressers, the Levites, the tribe, the family of Aaron, and the kings who were supposed to read the law to the people and keep them from going into idolatry and to truly serve the true and living God. But instead, over their history, they led them into the worship of idols and all kinds of decadence, and they fell into the sins of the nations that were around them. And so when God comes down and he looks at Israel, Israel, where's your fruit? Where has this message spread to the surrounding nations? Where have people learned about my love for them and my that I am the only way, the only truth, the only God? Where is that? There's no fruit because the people had never led them into that knowledge. The people were always falling off to the sins of the nations around them. And so God sent Jeremiah, he sent Isaiah, he sent Micah, he sent Jonah, he sent all the prophets. Certainly they will turn around and listen to the prophets. And they killed them, stoned them, sawed Isaiah in half. I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. No, because he has the inheritance of all. They even knew what they were doing. That's the son. We'll take it from him too. And they killed Jesus. So he was telling them, what do you think God's going to do? And they understood. What do you think God's going to do? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Psalm 118, 22 to 23. He told them, he goes, you guys, you're about to reject me. I just came walking into, you know, riding on a donkey into this town, into the eastern gate of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the scriptures of being the stone, the rock that God was sending into Jerusalem. And you are plotting. I know you are plotting to kill me on this very feast. I am the rock that God sent. I am the son of the vine, of the owner of the vineyard. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What nation is that? The Gentiles, which is alluded to in Psalm 116, Psalm 117, Psalm 118, that God is going to save all. And whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken. Whoever humbles themselves to fall at the feet of Jesus will be broken, and they will admit their sin and become humble, and they will be saved. But on whomever it falls, you fall on your face before God, you'll be saved. But you say, I don't care about that rock. It will come on the day of judgment, and it will land on you, because the Father will say, what did you think about my son Jesus? And people will have to say, well, we said crucify him. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't my Messiah. Which if you say he's not your Messiah, you're saying crucify him. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Instead of, they're talking about, he's talking about us. We should repent would have been the smart thing to do. But he's talking about us. Let's kill him, but not right now. Because, see, they couldn't kill him that day. That was the 10th day of Nisan. He had to wait until the 14th day of Nisan because he had to be inspected for those 4 days. He had to keep on getting away from them. And then they had to kill him on the exact day that the Jews were slaughtering and spilling the blood of innocent lambs so that death would, in symbolic of when death passed over when they were leaving Egypt, where Jesus should his blood, so that when death comes to us, it will pass over if we're hidden by the blood of the Lamb. What an awesome thing. And they would have had it all in front of them. It would have all played out in front of them, and they just couldn't get it. It just shows me how blind people can be when they reject God. All of a sudden, you can't even talk to them about spiritual things. And we'll skip it, but Acts chapter 4, Peter even explains, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is that stone which you have rejected. And then going back to Psalm 118, verse 25, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then it says, 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Jesus said, I am the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, you have to understand the Jewish thing on this. It's like you're taking the sacrificial lamb and you're binding it to the horn of the altar, which is the sacrificial altar. Bind it on the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. When Jesus was riding in, they were singing this last part. Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar and inspect it. Inspect the Passover lamb. And he went into Jerusalem every day after that. He went there to the place that he would be sacrificed. I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. It is such a mysterious and precious book, because man could not have put this little scenario together. God, hundreds, thousands of years earlier, created this, Israelites coming out of Egypt and saying, this is what you do. Passover lamb, you put the blood on the top and both sides of the doorpost. The blood will cause the angel of death to pass over, and anybody who's inside the house will be preserved. And you've got to do this every year of your life for all of history. You must remember to do this. And then hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus comes in being that Passover lamb, sacrificed on Passover, raises on the Feast of First Fruits. You couldn't do that. Do you realize it's got to be the truth? It has got to be the only truth. It has got to be the only way. It could have only been concocted by somebody who knew all things, who was all powerful, who was all present, who was in control of this entire universe, and time itself is the only one who could have put this together. And he's the one that's also able to save us. But you have to humble yourselves. You have to fall on the rock, or the rock will fall on you. And I again petition anybody here today that hasn't ever fallen on the rock of Jesus. Have you? Have you humbled yourself? Have you said, my life is yours? Or you still wanting to hold on to your decrepit life? Do you want to give your life to the God who knows how to use your life a whole lot better than we do, than you do? Or do you still want to be in the crowd that says, crucify him? He's not my Messiah. That's the challenge of the Bible. It's a challenge for here and now. And when Bruce is telling us about those guys in jail scared about the current events, there's reason to be scared. Life might not be so prolific in this country. Does anybody want to give their life to Jesus? To simply humble themselves? If you do, then just raise your hand. Say, today I want to give my life to Jesus. It's an awesome thing to serve God, and it's such a wonderful retirement plan. On this earth, tribulation, suffering. I believe, though I speak, and anxiety can come, but I'll have everlasting life with Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for the way you've laid out your plan of salvation. To anybody who knows they're so horribly lost in sin, it's so easy to pick up the bread trail and to find everlasting life. The beautiful kernels of bread that you left on a trail that ultimately leads to your son, Jesus. And when we embrace Jesus, we can have that everlasting life. God, we rejoice in you. We thank you. And Father, we do even more today want to just give our lives to you, knowing there's such great reward in being a bond slave of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. psalmist said, "How can I repay?" And this song answers it, although it's amazing when in humility we realize our own weaknesses. And in my own mind, I say, each day, O Lord, please help me follow you. You know, I'll follow you. I know me too good to know that I don't. We don't. But the psalmist said, "Lord, how can I? Oh God, let me be that bondservant. Help me to follow you." May God encourage you with that this week. And God bless you. And he's coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.